working here through. And, you know, one of the things that we've noticed in chapter 2 here of 1 Thessalonians is it seems as though Paul is sort of defending his ministry to maybe with some detractors. He was, and we're going to talk about it today, he was really pulled away from this ministry well before he wanted to. He wanted to spend more time work discipling these young believers, but was pulled away as to some of the circumstances that were going on. And the first part seems to be defending his time there. So we've had a couple of weeks of talking about that, and he uses some of these metaphors of being like a mother, being a tireless worker, being like a wise father among them when he was there. And now we get into this section at the end of chapter 2 where he's sort of defending his time away, like why he had to leave and what he's been doing and his desire to see them again. Again, what we're going to see here is just the affection and the heartbeat of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and his love for these churches. Our continual application as we look through this is that it becomes a way that we can measure our own spiritual lives and our own personal ministries according to what Paul was doing there. These are the type of things that it should look in our lives as well. If you have your Bibles, pick it up here as we pick up the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Otherwise, you can use the Bibles that are in the chair in front of you. It'll be page 1142. We finally flipped over to the next page on the house Bibles. Here we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as sons and daughters adopted into your family through the blood of your Son. We thank you that in Christ we are no longer strangers or servants or orphans, but brothers and sisters in the household of God, unified by faith, bound together by your Spirit. Teach us today to feel the heartbeat of your church, the heartbeat of ministry, to love one another with real affection, to labor with resolve, to rejoice in seeing faith take root and grow. Lord, open your word to our eyes and to our hearts. Remind us that distance can never break the bonds that you've formed, that even in our trials and difficulties, that you are knitting your family together for your great glory. Strengthen our resolve against the schemes of the enemy. Fill our hearts with the same joy that sustained your early apostles. Give us the energy to do the hard labor of evangelism and discipleship. And fill us with the deep joy of seeing your people grow and stand firm in Christ until the day he comes again. It is his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the favorite things for me to do as a father is when one of the boys snuggles up next to me on the couch, or maybe if they can't sleep or they're sick and I kind of, you know, jump into bed with them and snuggle them up a little bit. One of the things that I love to do is just feel their heartbeat. And maybe it's just kind of a hand over their chest as I pull them close, or kind of feel it on my own body, or even sometimes I just lay my head, my ear on their chest and just hear that rhythmic sound. Maybe that's a little weird. Maybe not. Maybe it's a drummer thing. I like the rhythm of it. But, you know, what I really think is that it's because it was the first way that I connected with my sons. I think mothers have a little bit different connection than fathers in this sense. The baby is developing in them, and they're making a little bit more connection as their body's changing, as they're feeling it. But especially for fathers, the first way that we connect with our children is by hearing that heartbeat. I think of those early OB appointments for all the boys. It was my favorite time is just when they, you know, pull that out, and then all of a sudden it'd be kind of this scratchy sound, and then all of a sudden they'd find it, and it'd just be this fast thumping heartbeat. I think for most of us as parents, that connection There's this immediate connection and affection that happens when you hear that heartbeat. And the reason I bring it up now is because in this passage, and it's really all of chapter 2, but as we conclude chapter 2, I think we hear the heartbeat of Paul's ministry. We see the deep personal affection that he has for this young, this new church, but also this flourishing church in a city of idols. As we said a few times already, if the book of Romans really shows the theology and the mind of Paul, it is in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians that you hear his heartbeat, the heartbeat of his ministry, his deep affection. Now, this church in Thessalonica, as we said, is a body of new believers. They had come to Christ in really the most extraordinary of circumstances. They were mostly Gentile idol worshipers who heard Paul preach the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue. It wasn't even originally directed at them, but miraculously they heard it and they received it with joy. As our passage said last week, they heard the preaching of Paul and the apostles and they received it not as the wisdom and words of men, but what it really was, the very word of Yahweh. Paul would have liked to stay and disciple these brand new converts. But as we talked about, as we introduced this, he was forced to leave. There was this riot. There was this legal action that kind of came up, and he had to take off. And as we'll see in a moment, he compares this departure from the church almost as a child being snatched away from their parents. The love of the apostle for his church in this passage, in this chapter, is palpable. Let's listen to the heartbeat of Paul's ministry. So that's where we'll start, with the deep, personal, and real affection between members in the family of God. Now, somewhat inconspicuously in our passage, Paul begins once again by referring to the Thessalonian church as his brothers, the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that reference is pretty common in the New Testament. And for that reason, as we see this, we may be tempted to kind of skim over that word and just get to some of the other things. But it is important for us to take note of. You see, when the apostle uses this fraternal identity, he's not only being, or not just being sentimental or just using a generic term for endearment. Instead, he is stating a deep theological truth. The word brother here is actually deep theology dressed in loving tenderness. The label of brother is a not-so-subtle reminder that the apostle's affection for this church isn't built on emotion or sentimentality or just because he really liked hanging out with these guys. It's built on the deep, unshakable foundation of our true status as being the family of God, the brotherhood and sisterhood of God's family. See this all the time in Paul's writing, all the time in the New Testament. A good example is in Galatians. He talks about Jesus coming to redeem those who are under the law that they might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent his spirit. So we cry out, Abba, Father, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. Right? Because it's all over. But as we come to Christ, we enter into a new family. There is this invisible but very real change in status. And so Paul looks at the church and he sees them not simply as converts, not as apprentices, not as congregates, not as lost sheep. He sees them as family, as flesh and blood, as true spiritual brothers and sisters, reborn and adopted of the same Father, purchased by the blood of the same Son, and indwelt and sealed with the same Spirit. This is true identity. The cross has united these believers into one family. And it's amazing because they couldn't be much more different, right? Paul was Jewish. These Thessalonians were Gentiles. Paul was this super apostle, if you will, who saw Christ on the Damascus Road, who had studied the Old Testament scriptures and was an expert in it, who was even given a vision of the final heaven. And then the Thessalonians were these brand new converts that really only 6 months before writing this letter had never even heard of the one true God, never even heard of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, Paul says we are united under the family of God, under the headship of the same Father, brothers and sisters. This unchanging reality built on an unshakable foundation. I don't think we always appreciate as much our brotherhood in the family of God. That doesn't mean we always get along. A brother's close in age. I have personal experience that I can testify to this or that I watch. Brothers close in age fight all the time. In our house, everything's a competition. And just about every competition ends up in some sort of fight. I think there's a little bit of a brotherhood, too, that especially with me, if I'm out with the three boys, oftentimes someone will stop me that either grew up in a family of three or four all boys or were a parent of all boys or something, and we'll just kind of get to chatting a little bit about what it's like. And one of the questions I often ask, especially the older ones, is like, do they ever stop fighting? And the most typical answer I get is, yes, they do when they move away from each other, right? The idea is, like, no matter how angry brothers get with each other, they'll always be brothers. It's a bond that cannot be separated. It runs deep. And the truth is, even that bond, when we're talking about a spiritual sense, even that bond is shaky, is flimsy compared to the spiritual bond that happens to everyone in the family of God. The point is, the family of God isn't just a phrase that Paul sprinkles into his letters for some sort of literary effect, but it is a deep theological truth of our Christian identity. That there is this very real, now it is invisible, but a very real spiritual bond that exists between every believer in Christ. And I think it's interesting that we often recognize that there is an invisible and special bond that happens between spouses. Like when two people get married, there is this bond that is invisible but very real that happens. The Bible calls it being one in flesh, right? And it's a different relationship. But, you know, we really often recognize that. But do you recognize that in a very similar sense, all believers in Christ have a spiritual bond called making them brothers and sisters in the family of God? It is just as real as that marriage bond. Again, a different relationship with different parameters, of course. But it means that in a very real sense, every believer belongs to every other believer. That we are in relationship with every other believer. That we are bound together by adoption, sealed by the same Spirit, united under the same Lord and Father. And therefore, when Paul speaks with such affection in this section of Scripture, it's not an exaggeration. It's not sentimental words with an overflow of emotion. No, this is true theology that speaks to true spiritual realities. Paul loves this church because it's his true family. And the obvious application here is just to consider, to think. Do you feel this way about other believers? About your brothers and sisters in the church? Are they as close or closer to you than even your own flesh and blood? Consider if you have been investing enough in your relationships with other believers. There's an interesting article that I ran across this week from the Gospel Coalition that was just talking about, especially, and it was focusing on male relationships, but it was talking about the loss of Christian male friendship. And it was using this example of just an overall kind of change in many Christian fathers, that they're just more involved, and this is a good thing, in their families and in family life. But at times, it's gone. The pendulum has swung a little bit too far, is what they were saying or posing, and that men are not investing as much in their relationships with other Christian men outside of the church because they're taking on these extra responsibilities in the family. And it was interesting. Whether you agree with the premise or not, the truth of Christian friendships as being vital and important is true. And the more that we invest in that, the more that we really probably end up appreciating all of our brothers and sisters in Christ better. The more that we build into the family. It's why coming to men's and women's events, even if you've already had a busy Sunday, is very important. It's why coming to the fellowship meals that we have or joining a small group is so important, because for the church, it's family time, right? Many of us probably have family time sometime during the week, sometime during the day, where we're really just getting together as a family, focusing on the family. This is what we do. And it's an important theological truth. We are a family, and it's important for us to be investing in that. This deep, personal, and spiritual affection then leads into this next metaphor that appears in the text. I wonder if we had a moment and everyone could share a little bit. This would probably be fun, but we don't really have the time. I wonder if you've ever misplaced your children. Or maybe as a child, you wandered off a little bit and then all of a sudden realized you didn't know where your mom or dad was. I remember a time when I was a kid in the grocery store. I can't remember what age I was, but I can definitely remember the situation. And I was with mom, and then I don't know if I was looking at something or if I just wandered off into the next aisle, but then all of a sudden I could still remember the emotion and the feeling when I was just like, I don't know where mom is. And that's a scary feeling. And so then I just start going down the aisles, looking, you know, and finally I see her from behind, her hair, and so I came up and, you know, just from behind and just grabbed onto her hand, right? And then she looked at me and I realized it wasn't my mom, actually. That's a true story. We both were very surprised at that moment. Now, I live in a town of 1,200 people. I grew up in a town of 1,200 people, so everybody knew everybody, and it wasn't that, you know, but I did find my mom in the next aisle, by the way, and I checked to make sure it was her before I, right, but you can understand, like, we've all had experiences similar to that. The only thing worse than getting separated from your parents is being the parent that is separated from your child, right, that you turn around and you realize you don't know where your son or daughter is. Wander off? Is she hurt? Is he lost? Was she taken? I bring that up not to cause fear, but because it's part of our passage today, actually. So far in chapter 2, we've had the apostle has loved to lean heavily into these relational metaphors, these universal analogies that kind of everyone can understand. He wants it to illuminate his ministry and his heart for the church, right? To come in making demands, but instead, he came like a gentle infant. Right, then in verse 8, he talks about his care and the way that he sacrificed for the church. He says, I was like a nursing mother, tenderly sacrificing for you. Right, then he's talking about his work. He worked tirelessly like a hardworking laborer or servant in verse 9. And then in verse 11, we charged you, we encouraged you like a wise and devoted and good father. Right, he uses all these universal relationships that we can understand. Even if we've had experienced less than ideal family relationships or situation, we can understand how these are supposed to work. These are universal. And then he uses another one. It's our passage today. This time he brings to mind another nearly universal feeling, the longing of a parent to be united with a lost child. Verse 1, for since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart. The Greek word translated in the ESV there as torn away is a unique term. It's the only time in the entire New Testament that word is used. As someone who tries to be careful with his words as I'm writing sermons and things, I think that's particularly notable. Whenever you find a word where it's unique to the author or it's unique to the New Testament, it's right to put a little bit of extra effort into it, maybe assuming that the Spirit compelled them to use that word because it so perfectly captures the idea. In the case of 1 Thessalonians, the Greek term here literally means to make an orphan of. It comes from the word for orphan. Therefore, the ESV translation, to be torn away, I think is an acceptable translation, but it really misses the weight of the analogy. Paul's comparing his departure from the church as being made an orphan. His departure feels like a young child snatched from his loving parents. I use the term kidnapped on the outline, and maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration or a little overly dramatic, but it's probably closer to the reality than just being separated. In a very real way, Paul feels as though he's been ripped away from his family. Now, that intense metaphor, once again, just highlights the deep affection that the apostle feels towards this young church. Jesus also uses similar imagery to this when he speaks of leaving his disciples. So right before he dies, he turns to his disciples and say, I will not leave you as orphans. Again, this is the same root word of the other one that we looked at that Paul's using. But I will come to you again. Right? The point of Jesus' words and Paul's in this passage for today is that the affection and the connection was so great that parting, even for a short period of time, is a great loss. Feels as though being orphaned or pulled apart. Even in this forceful separation, we learn that distance will never snap the unbreakable bond in the family of God. So again, brothers fight, but in the end, they remain brothers. Children are taken from their family, but they are still sons and daughters. Paul reminds the church that although he has been stolen from them and separated by time and distance, even though he feels as though he's been orphaned, no earthly factors will ever snap that unbreakable bond, that unshakable foundation of being in the family of God. Again, here in verse 17, we were taken for a short time in person, but not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. So I was kidnapped from you. We were orphaned from you. We were forced to be away from you for a short time. But it was in person, not in heart. There is going to be a coming back, especially in eternity, which we'll look at later. Secondly, the separation is in person and not in heart. So the distance has not made us love you less. It has not made us think of you less. It has not made us pray for you less. In fact, in some ways, it probably has deepened our longing to be with you. I think Paul's getting at something that all parents understand. And that's once you become a parent, your children are always on your mind. And in a very real way, they are maybe more on your mind when they're not with you and they're not in your sight. I'm studying. We have this little exploratory Bible study, but it's with guys that I ride with, and we just study a parable and talk about it a little bit. It ranges from believers, seasoned believers, to one guy that came this week has never had a Bible in his house type of thing. So, I mean, it's a very wide range. We're just going through parables and talking about the prodigal son story, and I was just thinking this week, especially as Paul's using this fatherly and family type of thinking of how the father sees his son coming home from this long distance away, you know, and goes so far as to run, which patriarchs didn't do in those days. But how did he know? How was he seeing? And we shouldn't, you know, go deep into the details of a parable, but it was just on my mind of like, why was he watching? It's because of this deep love, right? In a very real sense, for any parent, when their child is gone, they're just always on their mind. And so he's always watching, always praying, always desiring his orphan son to come back home. Distance cannot change the heart. It can't snap that bond. It's still there, but it also can't satiate the desire. So in one sense, we see that it can't snap the bond. We can be separated, but it's never in heart. It's only in person. It's only for a short time. But also, it can't satiate the desire to be back together, right? We endeavored all the more eagerly and with a great desire to see you face to face. Love needs to be face to face. We endeavored eagerly. With great desire, we were resolved in our heart and in our mind to try time and time and time again. And what did he try time and time again? To be face to face. In the Greek, prosopon, to be face to face with you. The language is so strong. Paul doesn't want a Zoom. He doesn't want a video chat. He won't settle for a simulcast sermon message. His desire is face-to-face ministry. To look them in the eyes. To embrace them. To eat and drink with them. To bear his soul with that personal touch that can only happen face-to-face. There's an obvious principle and application here, and that is God-pleasing ministry, effective ministry with a heartbeat, is face-to-face ministry. It does not mean that a phone call here, a video chat there, a YouTube video, or an online article, that it doesn't produce significant spiritual fruit at times. That certainly happens. But it does mean that, generally speaking, person-to-person and face-to-face is God-pleasing ministry. Right, we all learned this lesson in 2020 as we had to be apart for a time. We learned that distance could not separate the bonds between us. But at the same time, as we sat in front of our TVs or video screens or computer screens or whatever, we realized that something was missing. That it could not satiate that desire to be face-to-face, to be worshiping shoulder-to-shoulder, to be hand-in-hand. I often think about how this relates to a summer of my life when I was with Campus Crusade in Beijing, China, and my wife was also with Campus Crusade doing a different stateside project. And for the whole summer, even though we were, shortly before we were engaged, we were getting quite serious in our relationship, that whole summer we didn't see each other. All we had were letters back and forth, and not even emails, because it's pretty hard to find an internet cafe in the early 2000s in Beijing, China. But just letters back and forth. And in one sense, it couldn't snap the bond that we had built. And in a way, there were certain things about trusting and developing our relationship from afar that actually strengthened many things. I would not change that summer for anything, because I think that a great foundation was built there because of that distance. But of all the gains that we had over that and all the communications, 5 minutes together face-to-face was so much better, right, than a whole summer of letters back and forth, because love needs to be face-to-face. Paul's affection, your affection for your brothers and sisters, we're family. Does it feel when you're separated from your brothers and sisters that you're being orphaned from them? Do you invest in those relationships, understanding that distance cannot snap the bond, of course, but especially that distance cannot satiate the desire that it burns within you to be with your brothers and sisters? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ like this? All right, not only do these words highlight the personal affection of the apostles, it also describes their persistent effort. Verse 18. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Two things to notice here. First, Paul's persistence, and then Satan's resistance. First, we note how the apostle was resolved in heart to see them again. I think of sometimes how maybe we agree to something, we agree to help out somebody or put something on our calendar, but as it approaches, we realize we really kind of don't want to do it. And maybe we go, but it's kind of half-hearted. Why don't you all turn to someone and explain a time when you did that to the person sitting next to you? But there is a sense that we have sometimes we do things kind of half-hearted. And I only bring that up because Paul's word in this passage is the exact opposite. They ring with this unmatched resolve. He's not half-hearted. His desire, his resolve was completely set on returning to his spiritual family in Thessalonica. It's the same attitude, actually, we see on display in Jesus before his death. In Luke 9:51, as it talks about Jesus moving towards his death, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It is this picture of Jesus' resolve. In the same way, Paul fixed his eyes and his heart on returning to Thessalonica with gospel determination. Time and time again, it says he tried to return to his children. Yet providence continued to slam the door and the enemy blocked his path. Yet even in the midst of those trials, honestly, situations that would probably cause us to say, I guess it's just not in the cards. He continues to push. He will not admit defeat. He's determined. He stands in the line of faithful servants like Daniel in chapter 1, who was resolved not to defile himself in Babylon, or like Nehemiah in chapter 6, who refuses to come down from the wall, like the apostles who just continually press the gospel forward, even when it means beatings and jail and possible death. Paul is resolved. You know, it struck me this week that often as you read the New Testament, as you read the works of the apostles in the early church, you don't hear a lot about numeric results. Now, there are a few exceptions to that, but in general, you don't hear a lot about numbers, but what you do hear a lot is perseverance, is resolve, is determination. It's because these faithful ministers of the gospel are not measured in earthly results, but by unwavering resolve. Someone like Hudson Taylor, who can work 10 years in China and not see really any results, no conversions, but keeps going because of his unwavering resolve, a heart that is determined to keep moving forward even when earthly obstacles say, turn back. Paul's resolve is on clear display here. And a God-pleasing ministry with a heartbeat will follow that example. When I read this verse, verse 18, what you're really interested in is this thing about Satan. What does it mean that Satan hindered Paul? How does he know it's Satan? What is this hindrance of Satan? Well, let me start off by disappointing you. The truth is, we don't know. We don't know because Paul simply doesn't tell us. He knows. In some sense, the Thessalonian church know at least a little bit about that, but Paul doesn't share it. He doesn't tell us how he knew it was Satan and not God, or just unwelcome circumstances that causes his delay. Remember, when we introduced this letter, we carefully detailed Paul's second missionary journey. We mentioned how it wasn't Paul's plan to even come this way to Macedonia. Paul himself was stopped in his tracks because he started to turn to go further east with the gospel, and God stops him. Then he stopped again when he tries to go further north. You can see all of this in Acts chapter 16. But in both those cases, it was evident to him that the Lord was hindering the apostle and directing his movements in the other direction. So how does Paul know that earlier it was God stopping him and now it is Satan stopping him? Well, again, we don't know for certain. But two things are probably true that we need to just bring out here. First, Paul's advanced enough in his theology to know that whatever Satan does is still under the greater authority of God's plan. Think of Job chapter 1, chapter 2, Paul as being trained in the Old Testament scriptures would know this well. But Satan has a certain realm of influence. Satan's desire is to disrupt God's design and his plan. But what we see, especially in that example in the book of Job, is that Satan is on a leash, right? That he cannot truly thwart the plans and the power of God, and that all that Satan does really end up working out for God's glory and greater plan. So Paul would understand that. Secondly, Paul is probably viewing this with the help of hindsight. So, you know, that old cliche that hindsight is 20/20. From his current perspective, Paul can look at the results of that time in Acts 16, that first hindrance, when he was stopped from going north, stopped from going further east and pushed west. He can look back and see that, wow, there has been great gospel fruit that has happened from that. And he can rightly discern then that it was from the Lord. Whereas this current hindrance seems to be preventing discipleship. And therefore, he assumes it must be from Satan. I think that's plausible. It's probably what's happening here. Also, the other idea is maybe the Holy Spirit just told him, you know, and we don't know. But we know that this hindrance was not from the Lord, as it was in Acts 16, but was from Satan. Additionally, you might wonder, well, what was this hindrance? Again, we don't know, but there's been a lot of theories out there. Some think that it was continuing Jewish opposition, maybe a plot formed against Paul from the Jews. So if you look at Acts chapter 23, there's this plot to kill Paul. Maybe something like that is going on around here on the road between Corinth and Thessalonica. Others think that it was the thorn in his flesh. So in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about this thorn in his flesh, and he calls it a messenger of Satan, right? So maybe whatever this thorn in his flesh is something that just prevents him from being able to travel. Another suggestion is that this satanic hindrance was the legal troubles in Thessalonica. So as they left with this riot, they had to put up some bail money and different things like that, that maybe that if they were to come back, it was going to cause all these legal problems. Some also guess that Paul was referring maybe to just some type of sin that was in the Corinthian church. Remember, he's writing this from Corinth, and that he needs to stay there and he has to deal with that before he could leave and come and visit the church in Thessalonica. It's fair to say that we just kind of don't know. The Thessalonians knew probably, obviously Paul knew. John Stott in his commentary says, since we lack this information, it is better for us to admit our ignorance than to express unjustified confidence. Yeah. So that's good just in general to do that. When we don't know, to admit that we don't know. I was listening to this podcast with a pastor I really like, and he was joking that his wife often says about him, he's always confident and sometimes correct. We don't want to be that way where we're confident and we don't really know what we're talking about. All that said, there are a few things that we can learn about Satan's work against these God-pleasing ministries. Some of this is obvious, but I think it's important to restate. You have to follow along. I didn't put these on your outline, but I think these are helpful, so you might want to jot some of these down. First, one of the things we learn is that, and this is obvious, but important to say, that Satan is a real presence in this world. He's not some abstract principle or idea. He's not just a force, right? That he is a real, active presence in this world. That's how the scripture always talks about Satan. Think about 1 Peter chapter 5, right? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, right? This is not just some force that's out there. This is a true entity. Second, Satan is pretty powerful. Right, think about this. He's able to impede even the key disciples of Paul and Silas in their gospel journeys. That means he's pretty powerful. You know, sometimes we would like to think, or we would get the idea from some type of ministries and preachers out there, that if you're holy enough, this is not a problem anymore. Right? But no, Satan is powerful enough even to hinder super apostles like Paul. Third, Satan's hindrance continues to affect the apostles despite their many prayers and their desire to go, right? Now, we know that God could relieve whatever burden or hindrance is in their way at any time, but he doesn't. So again, we know that even Satan's work is part of the Lord's greater plan that he's orchestrating. But it's notable here that Paul's constant prayers and his godly desire to come to Thessalonica and disciple them and work still is not stopping Satan's obstruction. Right? Actually, the same kind of thing is true. We just talked about Paul's thorn in the flesh. He prays again and again and again for it to be gone, and God says, no, it's going to stay. Whatever it is, it's part of my greater plan. But it's interesting to think of not being able to drive this obstacle out simply by prayer. Fourth, Paul and his team continue to pray and continue to try and go to Thessalonica. They continue to fight against Satan, even though every single time it seems as though they're beaten back. They don't give up. Even in the fact of knowing it's Satan that they're fighting against, they continue to fight. Fifth, Paul's not ashamed to admit that he's been held up by Satan. I think that's kind of important, to just the thinking about the fact that this great apostle is okay with just saying, and it's not a shameful thing to say that I am not able to overcome Satan without the special supernatural power of the Lord. And right now, I don't have it. I'm not so advanced in my holiness that Satan's not a problem, that I can just push right through it. No, he admits that he's been held up by Satan. Personal affection, persistent effort, and then finally, perennial joy. We see the perennial joy of the apostles. Their joy for today and their bright hope for tomorrow. This joy and hope is found in seeing the church stand firm in Christ, even in the midst of the persecution that's going on in their life now. And then to see these believers glorified in the future return of Jesus. Verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Paul's deep joy in ministry is to see the church standing firm in their faith today, and then his great hope and prize is to see them fully glorified when Christ returns at his second coming. Paul's strength and joy for today is then the salvation and the sanctification of the church, seeing the fruit of his evangelism. That's the heartbeat of his ministry. That's what he says is his hope and his joy and his crown. He says, "You are our glory and our joy." Clearly, we've seen that Paul's joy is fueled by learning that these young believers are not only surviving in a city of idols, but they are thriving in their faith. In the midst of all the trials and the persecutions, they are not shrinking, but growing. In fact, all of Macedonia is resounding with the gospel because of these Thessalonian converts. Paul's personal joy overflows at seeing and hearing of the spiritual growth of the church. His delight is fueled by seeing those who were once in darkness now living in the light of Christ. If you have your Bibles open, just flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Read this here, and then keep it open because I'm going to pick it up in a moment. Or if you close it, put your finger in it because we'll be right back there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about his ministry, talks about his heart for his ministry. For he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." Right? We see his heart. This is his main desire, to become all things to all people so that he might see spiritual fruit. I do it all for 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Just keep your finger there. But what a mission statement for ministry. What a heartbeat that his motivation is just to see people come to Christ. And his deepest joy then is to see that happen. So he looks and he sees the church growing, being sustained, and then pushing out, resounding throughout the region. And he's filled with joy. Friend, what motivation that is for us to do evangelism. Your own joy. If you have the same type of mission and goal as Paul, the same heart as Paul, then your true joy comes from seeing others come to know Christ. To not declare Christ to the lost is to close yourself off to the offer of true, deep, and lasting joy. Joy for today, but also a bright hope for tomorrow. I'm way off here. All right. A great reward at the return of Christ. So he ends this section talking about the return of Christ. The text uses this Greek term, parousia. And I just bring that up. You can kind of like file that one away, because as we get into, there's going to be a lot more talk about the end times or when Christ returns as we work our way through these Thessalonian letters. And this is Paul's favorite word to talk about this. It's a general word talking about appearing or coming, but for Paul, it's a theological word to talk about the return of Jesus, the parousia. The apostle says it is his joy for today to see the church standing firm. But his bright hope for the future is that when the parousia comes, when the return of Christ comes, he will not only see the results of the current conversion in Thessalonica, but he will be able to look out and see the fruit of all his gospel labor. All the people who have come to Christ through the labor of his ministry. That is his hope and his crown. And as a parent, I hear a lot about how it's better to be a grandparent than to be a parent, right? Some of you laugh because you either have said that or you've heard it said to you. Let me tell you what. You know what else is great? Being spiritual grandparents. When you find out that someone who you, through the grace of God, led to Christ, and then you find out that they've been discipled or you discipled them, and all of a sudden they're leading other people to Christ. And they're leading other people to Christ, and you're becoming grandparents and great-grandparents, spiritually stating, right? Of course, it's not you doing the work. The Lord is doing the work, but you're part of it, and your obedience is part of that. Just imagine what joy it will be at the final coming, at the parousia, when Christ comes back, as you stand up and you see the effects, how God has used your boldness and your obedience, as you see all these people that were affected, right? And all these people that are glorified, full and complete in Christ. The word translated as crown in verse 19 is also used to describe the wreath that a runner received in winning a race. In fact, Paul uses that same word in 1 Corinthians 9, so that's why I wanted to keep you figure. It's just the next verse after what we read. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Same word here. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we the imperishable. It's the same theme. Paul looks forward to the great prize of seeing all those who he's loved, who he's toiled, who he's strived for. He looks forward to seeing them at the return of Christ, fully complete, fully glorified with him and with Christ in heaven. Think of just seeing one or two of your loved ones fully glorified in heaven. Think of the joy that that would be. Now just think if you could multiply that joy. Is there anything more important to invest in than in discipleship, in evangelism, so that there's more of those people, more of that that you can look at? Is it not worth being bold? Is that not worth investing your time and money and effort for discipleship and evangelism? It's joy for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. It's a pacemaker stimulating the heartbeat of God-pleasing ministry in our lives. So Paul's love for the Thessalonians wasn't sentimental. It was cross-shaped. His heartbeat for ministry because his heartbeat for Christ. He loved because Christ first loved him. He endured rejection because his Savior had endured the cross. He rejoiced in others' faith because he knew the joy that would be revealed in the end. And that's where the word meets us today. It calls us to repent of our coldness and love others, love our brothers and sisters like Paul loved. It's a love not built on feelings, but on the firm foundation of our true family ties in the family of God. It's a love with resolve that pushes forward even when Satan himself is pushing back at us. It is a love fueled with joy of the current fruit and a bright hope for what we'll see at the parousia. But if we want to love like Paul, we must trust like Paul. Trusting the same Lord who turned that persecutor into a pastor, who turned sinners into saints, who binds us together in a family that no persecution or distance can break. So let us draw near to Christ, because that type of love only comes through repentance and faith in him. Trust him for the first time today. Give your life over to him as Savior and Lord. Or trust him again. Trust him enough to love like Paul loved. Maybe you need a pacemaker so that your heart beats better and faster for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And trust him again enough to look to that great prize at the parousia and invest in evangelism and discipleship.